I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 1022. 1 John chapter 2. If you're visiting with us and you haven't gotten one of them, before you leave, go back and get a copy of the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's what I'll be preaching from here. We'd like for you to have it just to say thank you for coming. If you've already got one, then take it and give it to somebody else. One of the things that is continually rubbed in the faces of Christians by hostile unbelievers is how Christians over the centuries have dealt with heretics. A heretic is supposed to be defined as someone who has departed from the teaching of the New Testament in some major way, especially as it has to do with who Jesus is. At least that's the way it's supposed to be defined. Too often heretic means anybody who doesn't agree with me. Now we have to be honest. The history of the Christian church indeed has some blots on its record. Horrible times in which people have been branded as heretics and then beaten, imprisoned, tortured, drowned, strangled, and burned at the stake by other people who were professing Christians. Three events are constantly thrown in our face. They are the Crusades, the Inquisition, and the Salem witch trials. These are indeed black eyes on the history of the church. But if we're going to be honest, we need to be fair too. If you take all of the people killed during the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition and the Salem witch trials, you get a total at the outside of approximately 200,000 people. And that is a terrible number. One would be a terrible number in this category. But now let's look at some other events. World War I and World War II, both conflicts fought not over religion, but over politics and territorial reasons. Then there was the bloody French Revolution, which went out of its way to cast off the church and religion and belief in God. And then there was communist Russia. You see, people say, why are you bringing that up after all this time? May I ask you, why is it that almost 500 years after the Inquisition, Christians are still being reminded about it, but scarcely three decades after the collapse of the Soviet Gulag, we rarely hear anything about the millions of people who were put to death by that officially atheistic communist society? And then there is communist China, which has a horrible record on human rights continuing even to this day. And how about this who's who of the 20th century? Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Fidel Castro, Nikolai Kosciuszko, Pol Pot, and Kim Jong-il. Even if you only focus on the big three, Stalin, Hitler, and Mao, these three men and the godless regimes that they led are responsible for the murders, listen, of over 100 million people. 100 million people in just a few decades of the last century. The bottom line is this. It is an indisputable fact of history that all the religions in the world combined over the last 3,000 years of recorded history have not managed to kill anywhere near the number of people murdered in the name of atheistic progress in just a few decades of the 20th century alone. Now, I wanted to state these things up front in order to clear away some possible smokescreen issues before we come to the topic of the day. Last week in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, we looked at the idea of recognizing our enemy. that there are those who have departed from the Christian faith and from Christian fellowship who will attempt to seduce you away from the clear, simple, childlike faith in Jesus Christ. John calls these people, you say, well, I don't think heretics very nice. Let's call them what John calls them, antichrists. And he told us that we can recognize them first with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit and then by the fact that these people, no matter what else they teach, always deny the truth about Christ in some way. Either his incarnation, the truth that God became a man, he became flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, or they deny his atonement, that he died on the cross to pay the just penalty for our sins, or they deny his literal bodily resurrection. The Holy Spirit can make a believer in Jesus aware that something is wrong with what they're saying. And then if you do a little digging into what these other groups really teach about Jesus, you will soon see that they deny something about his incarnation or his atonement or his resurrection. That's how we recognize those who are enemies of the Christian faith. Now the question is not how do we recognize our enemy, how do we live with our enemy? And notice that I said live, because nowhere in the New Testament are Christians ever commanded to beat, torture, imprison, drown, burn, or strangle anyone who rejects Christianity and teaches other things. In the first century, believers in Jesus lived in a true multicultural society where there were all kinds of competing religions and philosophies, all kinds of other gods being worshipped. Rome would not have tolerated any one religion trying to persecute another, though they did make a glaring exception in the case of Christianity. And those Christians didn't want to harass or intimidate other people. They only wanted to preach and teach about Jesus to others. And whenever Christianity has been openly proclaimed and explained, it wins out in the hearts and minds of many people. This is why they try to intimidate Christians into staying out of the public square and staying on our reservations, you know, in our churches and in private worship meetings. Christians, we have nothing to fear from publicly proclaiming our faith. We have nothing to fear from those who will take a close examination of Christianity. It stands up. It always has. Those professing Christians, there's a difference between someone who professes Jesus and someone who possesses him. Those professing Christians over the centuries who have from time to time physically intimidated, tortured, or killed others as heretics, they themselves have departed from the teaching of Christ and have grievously disobeyed what he told us to do. But heretics are here. We recognize them. How do we live with them? How can we guard our hearts and our faith when it seems that there are so many enemies to what we believe? We can draw three lessons from what the Apostle John writes beginning in verse 24 through the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 24. John says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." John keeps using this word abide or abides. Six times in these six verses he uses this word, and the basic meaning of it means to stay or to remain. But there's more to it than that. It also carries the idea of feeling at home. When I go stay in a hotel, I unpack my suitcase and I settle in as best I can and I get comfortable, but I never really feel at home. When I go stay with my dad, it's better. I go to the room I always stay in. I hang my clothes in the closet I always use. I sit in the chair that I always sit in when we sit and watch TV together. But there's just something about being home. Even then, you get home and you get relaxed and something in you just goes, ah. When you're at home, you feel totally comfortable and relaxed, or at least that's how it's supposed to be. This is the meaning that John gives us in this word abide, at home. So he tells us what you have heard from the beginning, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. He means the gospel. He means the good news about Jesus. The same message that had its beginning with John the Baptist pointing us to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The same message that Jesus himself began to preach. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The same message that Jesus' disciples preached and taught and gossiped all over the Roman Empire when he sent them into all the world to preach the gospel. The same message that the apostles Peter and James and Paul and John taught to people all over the Roman Empire. John says, let that message stay in you. Let it remain in you. Let it be at home in your heart. You don't need any new truth or secret insights from these antichrists who are enticing you. All you need is the gospel. All you need is Jesus. Let his truth be at home in your heart. Now John tells us there's a consequence, there's a result if you let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. If the truth about Jesus is at home in your heart, then you too will be at home in the Son of God. You will be comfortable in him. You will stay in him. You will remain with him. This gets to the reality of your relationship with Jesus. If you have believed in him, if you've trusted him as your Savior, you haven't just mentally assented to a proposition. You have received someone. You've received a person, and he's received you. And when you open up your inmost being to Jesus and ask him to come and be at home in you, simultaneously you are placed in him and you can be at home in Jesus. The fact that this is hard for us to put into words doesn't make it any less true. When I was a kid and my parents were planning on building a house, they took me along with them to look at what were called show houses, show homes. They were pretty enough, I guess. But you walk in, there's clear rubber runners on the floor, and everything's new and spotless. And I remember especially the couches that were covered in clear plastic. And my mother would tell me, don't sit on those, they're just for show. Don't walk on the carpet. Don't touch the walls. It's hard to feel at home in a place like that, isn't it? Christian, you can feel at home in the Son of God, but it gets even better than that, because if you're at home in the Son, then you're automatically at home in the Father. He ends verse 24 by saying, and in the Father. This goes back to what Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the apostle John said it too in verse 23, whoever confesses the Son has the Father. You don't have to hunt for God. Just come to Jesus and then you get the Father too. And when you're at home in Jesus, you can be, you are at home in the Father. When you believe in Christ, you can relax. God isn't mad at you, Christian. Relax and be at home in Jesus. And relax and be at home in the Father. And this is exactly what is meant by eternal life. When Jesus prayed for us to the Father in John 17, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John echoes that here. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, in one sense, when a Christian dies, his or her experience becomes totally different. I've told you before about being with Al Schwinghammer. I just looked to see if Terry, God bless you, Terry. I hope this doesn't hurt you, brother. It's one of the most precious experiences I ever had. And being with him, and I looked at Mary And I said, I think his face was the last thing that he saw. And then she smiled and said, then he saw Jesus. Then when Mary died, she went home from a hospital bed in Indianapolis to the Father's house that Jesus promised. It's hard to imagine a greater difference than lying in an ICU ward and then experiencing heaven and seeing Jesus and being reunited with Al again. So of course, in one sense, what we experience then will be completely different from what we experience now. But there is another facet to our relationship with Christ. When you open your inmost being to Him, His Spirit comes to be at home in you. And then you are immediately at home in Jesus and at home in the Father. And when you die, what you experience then, Christian, will simply be a continuation of and an expansion of that same sense of being at home in Jesus and in the Father that you have known all along. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is the promise that He made to us. Eternal life. The question is, do you have eternal life? The question is, do you know Jesus? John says, let the truth of Jesus be at home in you and stay and remain and be at home with Jesus. Stay close to Him. You won't need to worry about the enemies. Let the truth abide in you. Second lesson, he says, let the Holy Spirit teach you. Look at verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Now John elaborates here on something he touched on back in verse 20. His letter is at least partially a warning. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Not everybody that has a nice haircut and a suit and a tie is telling you the truth about Jesus. On the other hand, it might just be the guy with the messy hair and a t-shirt and jeans that's telling you what the Bible says. I'm just saying. John says some of these people are trying to deceive you. They're trying to seduce you. They're trying to lead you astray. When my wife and I vacationed in Madison, Indiana last year, we went on one of the trails in the state park there. She really wanted to go. I really wanted to eat ice cream. So I chose the shortest trail for our hike, and I thought to myself, a short walk with the bugs and the poison ivy, then some chocolate ice cream. But we went astray. Somehow we missed the trail and got off on another trail. We ended up down in a ravine at a dead end, and the only way back was the way we came. And so we ended up going on a really long hike because we got off the path. And we didn't have anybody to blame but ourselves. But John says there are people who are actively trying to get you off of the path of the gospel truth. Just a footnote here. They rarely go after somebody who's unchurched. They almost always go after somebody else who's in church somewhere. You need to guard against these people. How do you do that exactly? Well, the first thing is you have a helper inside. You remember where Jesus said the Spirit of truth would stay? He said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. When you trust Jesus, you receive His Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. And this is what John means when he talks about the anointing. Remember, in the Bible, oil, aromatic olive oil, was often used as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And the oil was either poured on or smeared on a prophet or a priest or a king when they entered into their duties. And so John says, but the anointing, meaning the Spirit that you receive from him, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. The Holy Spirit will help you to recognize error. You don't need some know-it-all teacher of secret knowledge to initiate you into some kind of deeper mysteries about the Christian faith. You have the Holy Spirit. Now again, it needs to be said that John wasn't saying that Christians don't need instruction from preachers and teachers, and the evidence is he was writing to them to give them instruction. Again, I remind you that the Apostle Paul said that apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers were Christ's gifts to his church. What John is saying is you don't need one of these people who have departed from the truth of Jesus to teach you. Why, you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you. And he, along with the scriptures and what you've learned from godly, faithful teachers, he can help you to know the truth from the lies. And then John concludes with this thought. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, in contrast to what these antichrists are teaching, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, some of these believers in Jesus that John was writing to had been Christians a long time. Some of them had been taught by John or by Paul, because John was at Ephesus where Paul had been, or by one of the other apostles. By this point, they'd been Christians maybe 60 years in some cases. They came to a point where they'd realized the error of what they had believed and the way they had lived. They embraced the truth about Jesus by faith, and their lives had been transformed by the gospel. When they heard the good news of Jesus, the Holy Spirit whispered from the outside into their hearts, this is true. You need Jesus. And when they became believers in Jesus and they were taught about him and what he said for us to do and how he said for us to live, then the Holy Spirit from within their hearts confirmed the truth of these things taught by Jesus and the apostles and recorded in the scripture. Now John says, stay there. Stay in the truth of the gospel that you first believed and which the Holy Spirit in you confirmed. When someone comes along and tells you that they have something new to add to what you've already learned about Jesus, don't fall for it. Stay where you are. Abide in him. Be comfortable and at home in Jesus and stay with him. The other day I came home to find a paper stuck in my door, inviting me to a meeting of the Jehovah's Witnesses where they were going to teach some things about Jesus that you probably didn't know. Sometimes when you get something like that, the name of the group isn't even on their literature. It's on purpose because they don't want you to know everything that they teach before they get you in there. But even then, often something inside you says, uh-oh, watch out. Then you go to find out which group it is, and you dig a little deeper, and you find out what they really believe about Jesus. And when I read that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God, that they believe that Jesus used to be Michael, the archangel, that he didn't die on a cross, that he died on a stake, despite the New Testament repeatedly saying the opposite, that they believe his body was completely destroyed and that he was resurrected as a spirit or a ghost, and that they don't believe he's coming again in a literal physical way. They believe Jesus already returned to earth as a spirit in 1914. My friends, this is not what the Bible says about Jesus. This is not what I heard my pastor preach. This is not what I heard my grandparents sing. This isn't what my Sunday school teacher taught me, and it doesn't look like what I read in the Bible about Jesus for myself. And it isn't the message that God's Holy Spirit confirmed to me as a 10-year-old boy when I accepted Jesus. I don't have any desire at all to go be with that group over there. They're not telling the truth about Jesus, and I want to stay with Jesus. I want to remain with him and be at home in him. There are enemies of our Christian faith who would deceive you and seduce you away from Jesus, and they have deceived many. But John tells us, let the truth abide in you, and let the Holy Spirit teach you. And then finally, he says, let Christ's second coming motivate you. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John's still using that word abide, but he introduces a new thought here. And this thought takes us into the next major section of his letter, beginning in chapter 3. And now, little children, in this present hour of crisis, when we must face our enemies and not hide our heads in the sand, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Jesus Christ is going to appear on planet Earth again. He will be made manifest. He will be revealed, and not as some spirit or ghost. The word coming John uses here, it's the only time he uses this Greek word. It's parousia. And this is the word that means personal presence. Jesus is going to be personally present on earth again. And when we find ourselves personally, physically, in the presence of Jesus Christ, John wants us to have confidence in that moment. The easy confidence and familiarity that old friends have with each other. When you're with an old friend, you've known each other so long, you've kind of developed a shorthand communication, you know. Do you remember? Oh, now don't you bring that up again. Why? You don't even have to finish the sentences. When you're with an old friend, you're comfortable talking with them about anything without worrying about what they're going to think about you or how they'll react. You can tell an old friend anything because you know that your love for each other is that comfortable and that secure. John says, that's how I want you to feel when Jesus comes back, like you're seeing an old friend again for the first time. John doesn't want us to shrink back in shame before Jesus when he appears. You may find this hard to believe, but sometimes as a boy, I'd really give my mother fits. It doesn't look like you found that hard to believe at all. And in exasperation, sometimes she would utter those six dreaded words, "Wait till your father gets home." That made for a bad afternoon. I didn't run to greet Dad on those days. I stayed in my room. When he got home from work, he'd go to talk to my mother for a little while, and then he'd come into my room. And when he'd come in, I wouldn't meet his eyes. And I'd sort of draw in on myself. I'd shrink back from his presence, not because I was afraid he was going to hurt me. It was because I was ashamed at how I'd behaved. And he'd ask me about it. And one of the worst moments was when I'd have to tell him what I'd done. And sometimes as a punishment, he'd take something away. Sometimes I'd be grounded. Sometimes I'd be sent to my room for the whole evening. Sometimes I'd be spanked. But that just was a few moments. The worst of it was the shame I felt when he stepped into my room. John is telling us, don't let it be like that when you see Jesus. Walk in the light. Don't walk in sin. When you do sin, confess your sin to him and ask his forgiveness. Let his truth be at home in your heart. Let his spirit warn you about false teachers. And stay close to him throughout your life so that when you really do see him, either when you die or when he returns, you won't feel ashamed. Instead, you'll feel the easy confidence and joy of seeing an old friend. He's coming back. Let that motivate you. And people say, oh, it's been 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come back yet. Why don't you Christians just admit he isn't coming? And the Apostle Peter told us there would be scoffers like that in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And then Peter reminded us of something else, that God is outside of time. He created it, and he is not bound by it. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. When I record a television show and I'm watching it, I can pause it any time I want and go get a snack or talk on the phone or whatever. And the people on the screen are frozen in that moment, and I can take as long as I want and then come back and start the program again. I am not bound by the time that the characters on the screen experience. I am outside of it. That is an inadequate illustration to remind us that God is not bound by time. The Apostle Peter and James and John taught us to live as if the Lord's return was imminent. That means it could happen at any moment because it can. So should we try to figure out when he's coming back? No. Just live the way he wants you to live. Live so that other people can see you're his child. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Righteousness here means right living. You don't become a Christian by right living. But after you're born again by putting your faith in Jesus, the result in your life is right living. And if there isn't much evidence of right living, this is the evidence, you know, that we present to other people so they know we belong to Jesus. If there isn't much evidence, you need to think about what that means. Paul said, examine yourselves and make sure you're really in the faith. One final note, you wonder what he's waiting for? You wonder why Jesus hasn't come back yet? We know at least part of that answer. Because Jesus knows that when he does, many people will be lost. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Question is, when he does come, will you be his? If you die before he comes, are you his? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Whenever we read or hear God's word, God always speaks to us through his word. It may be he's been speaking to you about something for a long time. Maybe you already know what it is. Maybe you have never been saved. Maybe you have never put your faith in Jesus and trusted him. Repentance means coming to that point in your life where you know that there are things in your life that God cannot be pleased with. And it's a change of mind that leads to a change of life, a change of heart that leads you to turn to Jesus. Maybe you've trusted the Lord Jesus, but you've never been baptized. That's the disciples' first step of obedience. That's that first act of right living that other people see. And they know you're serious about belonging to Jesus. Maybe you're carrying some burden in your heart. Maybe about someone that you love. Maybe there's some situation that you're struggling with. Everything I've talked about today does not mean that Christians won't have times of trial. The disciples John was writing to were going through a time of trial. But even in the midst of your trial, you can be at home in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, and sometimes the best thing you can pray to him is, oh, Spirit of God, comfort me. I need your comfort now. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of prayer, and if God is speaking to your heart and you need to come pray, you come. If you'd like to have a word with me, I'd be happy to talk with you for a moment and have a word of prayer. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you can. You can know that you're his. You can leave here knowing that you're at home in him. And now, our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts. Don't let the enemy steal any of the seed away. Let our hearts be open to you. And we pray that you would move upon us to respond to you. You have spoken to us. Now it's our turn to respond to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.